Let's dig in here to Luke 13, let's see here. You want to look there with me? Let's read from verse 1. It says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" Okay, so see what's happening here? These folks come up to Jesus and they're really upset about some folks who got unjustly murdered by Pilate. And they were probably really sad, really frustrated. They're trying to rile Jesus up, probably along political lines, you know. You know how people do it these days, right? You know, you talk about what the last thing the president did, bad or whatever. And they're coming, they want to rile, you know, get that going. And Jesus there's a sobering tragedy, and at first glance, Jesus' response seems surprising, right? It seems kind of like a surprising explanation here of what's going on. Awkwardly inappropriate. You know, normally, right, when people bring up death and bring about tragedy, the culturally appropriate thing is to sort of comfort them, right, or say something positive. And Jesus instead, he says, "Oh yeah, that is tragic. Let me tell you something more tragic," Jesus says. And we're going to dig into what that means. But at first, it sort of reminds me of that old skit from Robin Williams. I don't know if you ever saw this old skit, but it cracks me up. It's old as the hills. But I just want to show you just a minute or so of him and Carol Burnett at a funeral.
Thank you. Thank you so much for coming. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much for coming.
Susan, I'd like to offer you my deepest, deepest condolences.
Thank you,
Marcus.
Marcus, yes, thank you. Thank you so much for coming.
We'll all miss him.
Yes, it was a great loss.
We're all going to miss him terribly.
Yes.
You must feel terrible.
Well, I don't feel good. It was a terrible shock.
Oh, death always is. There you are, sitting at home doing nothing, and then suddenly death comes up and goes, "Boo." Were those his last words?
What?
Boo.
Boo? Mm-hmm. No, he didn't have any last words.
Did he make any last noises? No.
Noises?
Well, you know, kind of guttural noises. That, or maybe that high-pitched kind of a...
They were lower than that. I'm so sorry for you.
I wouldn't wait. I'm going to be here a while.
It's a long skit. I wish I had time to show you all, but I don't. He goes on to talk about his hamster and how his hamster died and all these terrible things it did and how he mounted it on the wall and all kinds of funny stuff. He tries to train her in the art of wailing, and it's just great. Great old classic skit about awkward funerals, you know, discussing tragedy and how do you do that? And some of you guys probably have your own stories of people who've done that poorly, or you've done that poorly. But is that what's happening here? You know, is Jesus just inept? No, of course not. Actually, we've seen Jesus, right, over and over be compassionate and comforting and really helpful to those who are hurting and the lowest of the low and all that they're facing. But here, I am convinced that he just sort of wants to bypass this whole, you know, political thing, and he wants to get them and us focused on the most important issues of life and death. He uses this as a launching pad to go deeper into what really matters, and so that's what we're going to look at today. Okay, so let's look at verse 2 and dig into there a little bit. He says, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? You see, in that time period, similar to ours, it's common for people to think that if things are going well, then God is for them. And if things are going bad, then God's probably punishing them, right? And so, we tend to do this too. When we go through hard times, our first gut feeling is God mad at us? Have you ever wondered that? I think sometimes we all wonder that about ourselves or about others. It reminds me of Job in the Old Testament. Remember, Job suffered unimaginably. He lost his kids, lost his health, and on and on. And then his friends come to him, and they tell him it must all be his fault. Remember Job 4:7, his friend Eliphaz comes to him and says, "Stop and think, Job. Does the innocent person perish? When has the upright person been destroyed? Those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. God causes them to perish." You know, the Jews had a perspective like this, that God is fair. And so if life isn't fair, then it must be your fault. It must not be God's fault, because he's fair. And the people in Jesus' day were probably thinking along those similar lines. Pilate massacres some Galileans. Well, he probably had it coming, you know. Reminded me, some of us went to that Chris Tomlin concert a couple weeks ago, and they had this big promotion for this great Christian organization called Cure that goes and helps people all over the world with correctable surgeries. So club feet, cleft palate, those kind of things. And they mentioned at the concert that it's really common in these areas if somebody has a physical deformity that their family and their culture thinks it's their fault, thinks that God has cursed them or cursed the family, that they're under God's punishment for some reason. And I know, okay, we don't believe that here in America, but, you know, we still often do suspect that judgment, that suffering equals judgment. If you don't believe me, just think back just a few years to September 11th or Hurricane Katrina and all the blogs and all the things people were saying about how they had it coming or we have it coming. Or maybe the AIDS crisis, all the things that Christians have said about that. Our gut feeling often is God is punishing. And yet Jesus says here in verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Says that too about the people who had the tower fall on them. You know, I think they're more guilty? I tell you, no. He cites moral evil and natural evil and says that neither of them, in any case of suffering, there's not a direct correlation between suffering and God's judgment. Not in this life. There's not. So Jesus is saying. Now, some of you may say, okay, Pastor, but what about all the places in the Bible where God does punish? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Or Israel being sent into captivity, or Ananias and Sapphira, or on and on. What about those? And you're absolutely right. The Bible does say that God does sometimes physically punish someone in this life for the sins that they do, and he absolutely reserves the right to do so. But here, Jesus makes it very clear that these folks shouldn't just assume that greater suffering means greater sin. We just don't know. And we just can't act judgmentally like we do know. And we shouldn't beat ourselves up about it either. You know, I had one family member come to me one time who had lost their virginity before their marriage, and they were absolutely convinced that a death in the family that followed after that was their fault. You know, and I think Jesus would say, I tell you no. I tell you no. You can't assume that there's a direct correlation between these things. You know, it's like a Job. I mean, he suffered no great fault of his own, through no great fault of his own. You know, I'm sure most of us, if we were with Jesus and he's talking about this issue of suffering, most of us would want to raise our hands and say, Jesus, we've got a few questions. Could you answer a few questions about why there is so much suffering in the world and why you do allow so many good people to suffer so hard? So much? And yet Jesus doesn't answer those things here. You see, the meaning of our suffering is often shrouded in the hidden purposes of God. The meaning of our suffering is often shrouded in the hidden purposes of God. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9:11. The Bible says this, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all." Time and chance happen to them all. Suffering often does not make sense this side of eternity. And so some of you folks who are suffering greatly, you know, some of us, you know, it's tempting to give up our faith. There's always that sort of temptation. And yet, that really doesn't fix anything. I love what Tim Keller says in his book. He says that leaves some big questions still, because if there's no God, why should we be outraged when bad or unjust things happen to people? Violence, cruelty, and injustice happen all the time. On what basis can we say they're wrong? He cites two different people who responded to that question, Dr. Martin Luther King and Friedrich Nietzsche. And he said, Dr. Martin Luther King, in his 1963 letter from Birmingham jail, said that if there were no higher divine law that defined what justice is, there would be no way to tell if anything we do was unjust or not. And so Dr. King, of course, fought against injustice, rooted that in his belief in God. And yet Nietzsche, for example, the German philosopher who claimed that God is dead, right? He once wrote a friend after a tsunami. He said, 200,000 wiped out at a stroke. How magnificent. Was he really that evil? No, he was just being logically consistent. If there's no God, why should we be outraged about horrible things that happen? They could just be one part of the beauty. See? Throwing God out of the mix in suffering doesn't fix it. In fact, it makes things far worse. And so let's look at some other things that the Bible has to say on the subject before we get on in this passage. Let me just throw out three more things that the Bible says about suffering that I think helps us. One is from Genesis, that suffering comes from the fall. Suffering ultimately stems from when sin came into the world and it brought a cancer, not only to human beings, but to this world, and brought disease and mutation and death. Okay? Second thing is the cross of Jesus. Because there we see God actually stepping into our suffering and taking it upon himself. We don't have this God who's just aloof and who's just sort of glad to see us suffer, you know, or like the girl in the back of the room who loves to tattle on us or punish us. But rather one who's taking it for us and with us. And the third thing is that several passages in the Bible mention that suffering can actually help us in significant ways. Romans 5 says it teaches us perseverance. Hebrews 12 says it can work integrity and holiness into our character. I like what one columnist for the New York Times, David Brooks, wrote. He said, "We live in a culture awash in talk about happiness. In 1 3-month period last year, more than 1,000 books were released on Amazon on that subject of happiness. But when people remember the past, they don't only talk about happiness. It is often the difficult ordeals that seem most significant." He said, people feel formed through suffering. Chances are, you guys would resonate with that. If you told me your story, you tell me some horrible things that you went through, but you were formed in those. You were forged. God worked things into your character in those times that were somehow worth it. And for the things that you still can't imagine how they could be worth it, that are too horrible and tragic, again, we have a God who suffers with us in this fallen world. All right, so we've seen Jesus' surprising explanation. Now let's take a look at our serious obligation. Do you see it? How in verses 3 and 5, how Jesus said twice, he said the same thing twice, right? Must be important, right? What's it say? It says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. These people were all bothered by these tragic deaths, and yet Jesus takes this giant of death and he sort of cuts it down to size and almost makes it irrelevant. He seems to say there's bigger fish to fry, and there's something more important than physical death, and here it is. It's avoiding eternal spiritual death. Avoiding being separated from God forever with great suffering, like fire, the Bible talks about. So Jesus compassionately calls us to repent. Repent. Unless you repent, you too, he says, will all perish. You know, the life expectancy of Americans keeps going up. We're up to like 79 years, we're average lifespan of Americans. And there's articles and stuff about that. But, you know, I've noticed that the death rate stays the same. There's no articles about that. You know, there's still 100%. Okay. Everybody dies. And so we got to be ready, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. He said, we got to be ready. We've got to be ready. We've got to repent. That word in repent in the Greek means to change one's mind, to feel remorse, and to turn away from sin to God. It's not merely having a new perspective or a new belief even, but a new way of life. It's a turning from sin to God. But don't take my word for it. Look at verse 6. Let's read together a few verses here. Then Jesus told this parable. He said, a man had a fig tree planted in his garden, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. You see what's going on here, right? This guy who owns a whole bunch of fruit trees and got a big plot of land, you know, investment that he has. He, you know, he loves trees. He loves even more the money probably he can make from these trees. And he's paying to have these fertilized and watered and all this. And there's this one tree that's sort of like the bane of his existence, you know, that just keeps bugging him. He's walking through his plots and all these trees are producing fruit. And he gets to this one and he's just like, you know, wants to strangle it eventually here. Because year after year he gets to this thing and it's not producing fruit. You know, and so he keeps telling himself, okay, maybe next year. Right? Maybe next year. It's like Cub fans, you know, maybe next year. Sorry, I had to throw that in there. But, okay, maybe next year, right? And he just finally gets so angry, and he said, we got to cut it down, right? I need to make money on this plot of land rather than just putting money into this dumb tree, right? And Jesus taps into one of his favorite illustrations of what the Christian life looks like, right? This illustration of a tree. We've been talking about this in Welcome to the Family class. Right, that, I mean, if you look at Psalm 1, the Bible says that we put our roots into His Word, that we start growing into and flourishing like a tree at the riverside. We saw that when we looked at Luke 8, and we saw this parable of the sower, right? How God's Word, as we receive it, it forms in us new life and growth and And not only that, but we've seen it in John 15, where Jesus says, He's the vine, we're the branches. Without Him, we can do nothing. That He's the power, His Holy Spirit power. He's like sap in us, changing us, transforming us. Or in Galatians 5, where it talks about how the fruit that comes out of us, spiritual trees, Christian trees is good fruit, like love and joy and peace and self-control, these things. This little parable, he taps into that tradition, and he makes it clear, this little parable of the fig tree, that our serious obligation is to repent and to bear fruit. That has to happen, Okay? It's a mark of spiritual life. The lack of it is a mark of spiritual lifelessness. And here Jesus is saying, guess what? If it doesn't bear fruit, it's not going to stay in the soil forever. It's going to be cut down. Okay? You know, in other words, the person who lacks a true transforming faith in Jesus Christ will eventually be judged. They'll be cut down and perish in hell. Okay? I hate talking about this stuff. It's no fun. But there's no way around it, right? I mean, I gotta do it. And it makes perfect sense when you think about it, right? Because it's God's field. He owns it. He can do what he wants with it. You know, I don't know about you guys, but if you got a plant or a tree in your yard, your front yard, that dies or turns nasty or ugly or weird, you cut it down, right? Or you say, honey, you cut that thing down, right? You get that on my yard. That's how we are. It's our yard. We're going to make it look nice, or at least theoretically. Maybe some of you aren't so good at that or something. But I think many of us, right? It's our yard. And same with God. Why shouldn't God? Especially when it's not just a shrub, but a subverter. Not just a tree, but a traitor. God has every right in the world to take him out. To get rid of him. In order to have a beautiful and fruitful garden for eternity. And so he says, repent. Repent. Turn to Jesus Christ. Bow before him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And then allow him to prune you. And cut off all your sins and make you into a more beautiful tree. That's what he's saying. All right. So, here's the best part. The gardener's objection in verse 8. Look with me at God's gracious toleration here. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. I love this. I love the gardener all of a sudden turns into an intercessor. He's cared for this fig tree for years. He's grown to love it. I mean, granted, it's probably frustrated him too, but he loves this thing, and he's standing in the gap for it. He's like, don't cut it down yet. There may be hope. Just give it one more chance. In fact, I'll give my life to help make it happen. I'll fertilize it. I'll water it myself. I'll do everything I can to help this tree bear fruit. Just give it one more chance. Sound familiar? Sounds like our Lord, right? Who is patient, not wanting any to perish, 2 Peter 3:9 says. Our Lord, who'd rather give his life on a cross than watch anybody go to hell. Our Lord, who stands in the gap for us, not only by saving us, but by praying for us and interceding for us moment by moment. Our Lord, who patiently and graciously tolerates our foolishness and our fruitlessness year after year, that's our God. Gracious to a fault. You know, what kind of a businessman puts up with a negative investment for 4 years? Our God. You know, what kind of a person wastes his time year after year on people who don't care about him and refuse to believe in him and tear down what he's built and hate him? Our God. He's gracious, gracious, gracious. In a passage like this, puts it into stark contrast of how gracious he is. You know, we think of ourselves often as pretty good and God as sort of angry and waiting to punish, like we saw earlier in this passage. That's how we tend to think. And yet this flips it on its head and says, actually, we're really, really sinful, and God puts up with us for a long, 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 long time, like way more than we should, and he's so gracious to us in that. You know, I love being at the men's conference with a bunch of you guys. I remember on that Friday night, one of the guys in our group said, basically, man, this whole Christianity thing, I don't even know. I don't know what I think about it. Honestly, I feel awkward. I'm even here. I don't know if I believe. I think I believe. And I certainly don't know if I'll fit in. So, like, look at me. You know, look at all my tattoos and whatever. He's like, I just don't know. And all the guys start sharing their story. You know, I met Jesus when I was in prison, one of them said. One of them said, yeah, I've only been sober for a few months. And on and on, people are just pouring it out. This is where we're at. And I don't know if I could have been a happier pastor in that moment. Because I realized that our guys get grace. That we get grace. And that's what it's all about. That Jesus, he's like that gardener who is so gracious to us when we don't deserve it. He's interceding for us. He's working for us. He's giving his very life for us. And that you guys get that and you want others to get it too. Love it. Let me close with a story about grace. A guy by the name of Fernie. Well, that's a weird name. Fernando Fernie Aranda was sent to prison for years of street violence, drug use, and thievery. 25 years to life. You know, prison didn't change him. He was just as bad in there as he was before. In fact, he was even suspected to have killed 3 different inmates. But Fernie's defiance ended when his 70-year-old mother came to visit him in prison. She broke down in tears and she said, I don't want to die seeing you in this condition. And Fernie was legitimately broken and he offered a simple prayer to God that day. Oh God, if you'll get me out of this hellhole, I promise I'll serve you for the rest of my life. 1 year later, after serving only 13 years of his sentence, Fernie was given an unexpected surprise. He was released. But as is the case with many, he fell right back into his old lifestyle, old crowd, old drugs, the whole 9 yards. And one day when he was out on the streets with his friends doing drugs, one of them recognized that somebody from the drug task force was out on the streets. And if Fernie was caught with drugs in his system, he would go back to prison. So he had only one option, to run. He noticed a crowd in a nearby park, and he made his way over to them to seek cover. And once there, something unexpected happened. Jim Cimbala writes about this in his book, You Were Made for More. A man came up to Fernie in this little crowd here gathered in the park and said, hey, guess what? Jesus loves you. Fernie was repulsed. He immediately turned to leave. But as he did, he glimpsed the police coming toward him, and so he decided his best option was to dive back into the crowd, which was actually a street outreach rally sponsored by a group called Victory Outreach Ministries. And as Fernie tells it, he said, I'd never seen any of these people in my life, but a young man named Louis approached me next. He looked sort of like the Marlboro Man, big muscles, big mustache, walked up to me and boldly said, hey, bro, don't you remember the day you prayed in your prison cell that if God would release you from that hellhole, you'd serve him the rest of your life? He said, I couldn't believe it. I was stunned. This man couldn't have known my prayer. And I suddenly felt I was no longer hearing the voice of man. It was the voice of God. And before he could even reply, the man pointed a finger right between his eyes and said, you know what you have to do. And this was enough to finally get the attention of Fernando Aranda. He crumpled to his knees there on the grass. He began to weep. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me for my sins. And the power of God drove this tough criminal to full surrender. That day he was placed in one of the Victory Outreach Ministries homes where he could be discipled along other men and have accountability. You know, what grace, right? A miracle. I mean, what kind of God keeps pursuing a guy like Fernie over and over and over, even miraculously, to get his attention? Wouldn't you think God just give up, for goodness sake? He's gracious. He's gracious to you and to me. Keeps working that soil. Maybe today you need another chance. Right now, Jesus is offering you it. Just receive it. You know, time eventually will run out like it did for the fig tree. Okay? Turn to him. Receive his grace. Be changed into bearing fruit. And as we close, how's the fruit bearing going? For all of us. You know, God's invested a lot in us. We've taken up space in his plot. Are we bearing fruit for his glory? Would you join me? Let's pray together. as the worship team comes up. Oh, Lord, we just bow before you again today and say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for all the chances you have given us. Thank you for another chance today. And Lord, we just confess our sins to you again. Lord, the sins that we committed this week, the ways that we want to see more fruit in our lives, Lord, that you want to see more fruit. Lord, would you do that in us? Lord, if there's anybody here who, like Fernie, has been just running and fighting and just not submitting to you, Lord, I pray that right now they would fall to their knees like he did and say, oh Lord, would you forgive me for my sins? Come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior, Jesus. I pray that they would. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, would you just help us to surrender everything to you? Do what you want with us, in Jesus' name. Amen.